Well, I greet you once again. In the worthy name of Jesus, it's good to be gathered again in his name. How are you all holding up? The after lunch meeting was the tough one, wasn't it? I don't know. It is for me. Glad for another chance to be together and commune around the Word of God. If you're following along, I hope you are, in our outline. We're on track, which isn't really typical for me, but we're doing well. So we spoke about the wealth that demands a walk, and the worthy walk, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, walking together, how close that is to the heart of God. Now we're kind of getting into a pair of twin messages. We're going to consider how not to walk, and then graciously the apostle has provided precisely how to walk. I'm going to look at both of those carefully. Before we get into that, I had thought to ask you, as we're getting familiar with the concept of wealth that demands a walk, if you had to pick, one, which would be the most important? The wealth or the walk? I would ask for a show of hands, but I can see on your faces that you smell a trap. A vast majority of, I heard a voice.
Without wealth, you cannot walk.
That's right.
And walk, and wealth without walking is vanishing.
Yes. It's a blasphemy against the giver of the wealth. Since you brought that up, I appreciate that comment. I want to get into the parable of the scissors. I understand that we've had our problem fixed here. Let's see if that's the case. Yes. The wealth without the walk is a blasphemy against the giver. I wanted to introduce you to a friend of mine. Actually, I'm old, but not that old. He's from the 1800s. Let's see if we can get him to come up here. Yes, Chief Crowfoot of the Blackfoot Indians. In the late 1800s, the Canadian Pacific Railroad was building a railroad across Canada, and it came into Alberta province and encountered tens of millions of acres of Blackfoot Indian hunting ground. That story and this picture came out of a book that we have on the railroads, and fascinates me because it shows something distinctive about this man. So this chief negotiated with the railroad to allow them to trespass over the hunting grounds of the Blackfoot Indians. And in exchange for trespassing rights to the railroad for millions of acres of Blackfoot Indian hunting grounds, they gave him a solemn, gilded, notarized document that he held in high esteem and, as history records, was never seen without it. And you see him even in this picture wearing it. This was a document that entitled him to free transport anywhere that the Canadian Pacific Railroad went. Tremendous power, tremendous opportunity, tremendous wealth in that document, wouldn't you agree? For a man like this who probably never got 20 miles away from the place he was born, he could go anywhere free. History records that after receiving this and all his pride in displaying it, he never once set foot on a railroad. We say, what a waste, and that is what it is. But just as our brother said, wealth without the walk is, what was your term?
It vanishes.
It vanishes.
It,
okay.
It
was an illusion in the first place. It never existed. Or was a blasphemy against the giver. Regardless, the disgrace of wasted wealth. What a waste. As valuable as free transport on the railroad was, he never once used it. And I just appreciate the connection between that and the idea that you would become a child of the living God and possess the spirit of the living God. All of that wealth and all of that power and not use it, other than to display a saved from hell document around our neck. Sadly, that's what much of what passes for Christianity has devolved into, is a fire insurance policy. And I appreciate the comment that that's a blasphemy against the giver of the wealth. So we understand that, and we would trust that we could have a different testimony. I'm starting to figure out your devices here. It'll be just in time for finishing up the meetings. Okay. I want to move on. I want to talk about nonconformity. I want to talk about worldliness creeping into the church. I ask you whether we're most of us here would be in a conservative Anabaptist situation. Is it your perception that we are in danger of worldliness creeping into our circles? Or are we immune to that? If we're immune to it, then we can be dismissed and have an early supper. Imagine the cooks are panicking now. What would you say? If we're immune, we're ignorant. Good. It's kind of a leading question. We all know the answer, that we are vulnerable to the world creeping in. Thinking about worldliness in the church, our little tiny local newspaper had an advertisement for a church that goes by the name Heavenbound Church. And it's not far from us. It's in the little town half an hour away from us. And thinking how far worldliness has come, they had advertised, I should probably pass these back, maybe I will. I cut the ad out. They advertised a pool party, a church-sponsored pool party. And I had to wonder what the Apostle Paul, writing about walking worthy, would think about a self-proclaimed Church of the Living God ministering to the lost through a pool party. But I don't know how you feel about that. I hope I know how you feel about that. It's appalling, isn't it? It gets worse. In the small print at the bottom, public baptism, I'll pass that back. It says public baptism offered. So, the blood-bought participation in the Church of Jesus is reduced to a baptism in a bathing suit at a public party put on by a church, Heaven-bound church, no less. Yeah, worldliness among God's people is a problem. It's perhaps not advanced as far here as in some circles, but as soon as we think we're immune to it, I would agree with the brother that we're doomed. There's a man, I have a Baptist background, actually Presbyterian Baptist, and here we are, the head of the Southern Baptist Seminary, said this about a worldly church. I thought it was an excellent point. To talk about the next walk we're going to discuss, which is to walk not as other Gentiles. He said, a worldly church is of no good to the world. A worldly church is of no good to the world. What's the opposite of a worldly church? Charles Spurgeon, another Baptist, sorry to quote Baptists. One time I'd quoted, I forget who I quoted, and a man in the testimony time afterward told me, anything those men said, Menno Simons said, and said it better. You should quote Menno Simons. So I'm sorry, I'm not, I hope you don't hear me making excuse for these people, but a good quote is a good quote. Charles Spurgeon said, "The church which the world loves best is sure to be the church with the which the Lord abhors." The church which the world loves best is sure to be the church which the world abhors. You know, what passes for Christianity or professes as Christianity, I kind of like pie charts. It's kind of interesting. We look at the world today. 8 billion people. When I was seventh grade, what would I have been? 13. In the public schools, they were teaching that the world was on the brink of starvation, and we need to quit having children because there's 4 billion souls on this planet, and it's staggering to support 4 billion souls. And when you all grow up, stop having children. We're gonna starve ourselves. So now I fast forward about, what would that be, 40 or 50 years. There's 8 billion souls on the planet. I'm a farmer, and the government keeps knocking on my door trying to push money in my face to plant less acres of food. Because there's so much extra food, the food prices have collapsed. And so these 8 billion souls are being fed on less and less farmland. So anyway, I get off on that, but 8 billion souls on planet Earth. How many would you guess would profess the name of Christ? Gave you a little clue. I divided my chart up here. Can somebody divide by four?
2 billion.
2 billion, very good. 2 billion would name the name of Christ. We draw another pie chart. Sorry, I don't want to step on your toes. Another pie chart. And I'm going to draw it the same way. I'm going to take this 2 billion over. This is the population of the world. This is the professing church right now. Its numbers would be 2 billion. Roman Catholicism, 1 billion. After about 17 centuries, 1 billion souls. We can say Pentecostal / Charismatic, which if we're chasing after church growth, that's where we need to go. A century ago, the number of Pentecostal Charismatics was zero. And in one century, they've expanded to represent a quarter of professing Christianity. It's a very attractive gospel. It's a very man-centered, prosperity-oriented, health and wealth gospel. I'm drawing generalizations here, so if you know someone in a Pentecostal charismatic church, that's not fair. I'm going to say for the vast majority of the 500 million, very much a God serves us, man-centered prosperity, health and wealth gospel that has tremendous appeal, especially in poor nations. The last quarter, this is not perfect. We might call Protestant, and there's evangelical, there's, we could lump a lot in that. That's a very poor term, but it isn't entirely unhelpful. I'm just going to ask you to let me write it that way for simplicity's sake. Church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, what is missing?
The Anabaptists.
The Anabaptists. Okay, let's be a little more broad-minded. Can we say kingdom Christianity? Let's say a people group that professes a cross-bearing discipleship. How do we want to? Maybe you all have a better term than kingdom Christianity. Somebody want to offer me something?
The organic church.
Organic church. Ooh, that sounds appealing. Are you okay if I put up kingdom Christianity? That's beautiful. I love that. I'd like to talk to you about that. Yes, well, the problem here is kingdom Christianity, which does extend beyond Anabaptism, and praise God for that. But it's a very small slice. I don't know what number to use, but I don't have a thin enough marker to mark how thin this is. It's in the fractions of 1%. We could quibble about numbers, and I'm not gonna get drawn into that, but if this is a billion, this is 500 million, this is 500 million, give or take 10, 20 million. But right here, we're talking about numbers around 1 million. Are you troubled by that?
Yeah.
Yes. Is anyone not troubled by that? I think I would accept either answer. I am troubled by it. I'm baffled by it. And yet, we teach, and I think we would embrace a doctrine of the remnant. That is that the people of God are going to be a fraction of a fraction. Jesus refers to a little flock. He says that the road is narrow and the gate is straight and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. We expect there to be a many and to be a few. I'm not making excuse. We have much to answer for with the slimness of that number. But there is always going to be a remnant. Good. So we've discussed the fact that we are in the minority. We are troubled by it. And yet, on some level, we understand that that's the way it's going to be. I want to go ahead then and talk about the walk that Paul refers to. If you turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 17. We come to the next walk if you're following your schedule. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. You follow me as I read. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Okay, this will be our text, and we're going to come back to it, but right away confronted with the fact that we are called to walk different than the world. Our walk is to be other, or it is not the worthy walk. I asked you early on, are you walking worthy? And we kind of shuffled and hemmed and awed. Are you walking as the other Gentiles walk? I want to put some terms up here to remind us that otherness is the essence of who we are. Some terms that we use, we're comfortable with in our settings, but I want to remind us that they speak to the otherness of our walk. First term, pilgrim. Somebody tell me what a pilgrim is. Excellent. That's exactly what I have written down. I was going to say great minds think alike, but I don't want to give you a big head. No. On a journey. I was accosted at a cafe. Not accosted, but the proprietor asked me, where are you from? He knew from looking at me, you're not from around here. You're a pilgrim. Yes.
Tourist is on a journey.
Tourist, yes.
Yes.
So
the goal is important. Yes. To Zion.
Okay.
On a journey.
Destination is relevant.
Destination, yeah.
Okay. Excellent. So you're saying purposefulness, destination. Good. Thank you. I'm going to say we can search the scriptures and find that word five times. There's something about pilgrim that speaks to who we are. We're on a journey. Destination is important. Thank you. Second word, I'm not going to ask anyone to point fingers. Peculiarity. Don't look around, it can get embarrassing, but are there those that are peculiar among us? It's one of those double-edged words, right? My wife and I were talking about special. Who wants to be called special? Well, mostly not, right? But it can be good. How about peculiar? The peculiarity of God's people. It's worth getting comfortable with that word. It's not an insult. It's actually the essence of who we are. Covenant keepers are peculiar. And God has laid out Old Covenant and New Covenant. Fascinated how much overlap there is between the Old and the New Covenant. That his people are to be a peculiar people, or they're not his people. This word appears 7 times. In the King James, anyway. Somebody want to give me a phrase definition for this?
Set apart.
Set apart. Okay. I appreciate you saying that, because I have a problem here, but I wanted to title this all otherness. And that certainly falls under the category of set apart. Part of it, but not the vital essence. Let's keep working. Thank you. Unusual speaks to otherness, stands out. Yes. That is also, it's part of it, but there's something at the essence of this term, and I'd like to get it. Yes.
Unique.
Okay, I think we're kind of circling this, huh?
Oddbots.
Speak for yourself. No. I'm sure you're speaking for me. Good.
Outstanding.
I like that. I still think we're circling and we're missing the bullseye. Yes.
And Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrim came to Vanity Fair, it was seemed as if their speech was so much different. And it seemed like the pilgrim was a barbarian unto the ones frequenting Vanity Fair.
Okay. Okay. So they remarked about his otherness. It was remarkable.
Good.
Stark. We know the word stark. It's not like, no, something a little strange about this fella. It's, is he from outer space? Peculiar. We're still dancing around it, the essence of the word. We've missed it.
Different than the majority.
It's coming in stereo here. Where?
Special?
Special?
Weird.
Sorry.
Eccentric.
Holy. Holy? We're going to get to holy. Otherness.
Misfit.
Nice.
Alienated.
I'm going to give you the Latin root of this word. It's pecu, which means cattle. Sorry, it's not what it seems. It speaks to ownership. It speaks to someone who is identifiably different, odd, special. We can lump that all in. But the essence of the word is identifiable as to who he belongs to.
His workmanship.
His workmanship. That's right. So you're identifiable, starkly identifiable as a son or a daughter of the great king. If you were peculiar, people look at you and say, he belongs to his heavenly father. This is what peculiar means. This is God's greatest wish for us, that we be peculiar, not intentionally odd. It's a fair question to say about God's peculiar people. How peculiar do we have to be? I've heard those kind of discussions in brothers' meetings. Maybe you have too. Like, we're not peculiar for peculiarity's sake, but we dare not chip away at the peculiarity that comes with being the possession of the living God. So peculiarity is, here's what I wrote down. No, I didn't even write this down. Webster's dictionary wrote this down in 1828. You have to go to an old dictionary. identifiable as belonging to a particular person and to him only. This is peculiarity. We are a peculiar people. We are identifiable as the people of God. That is part of our covenant relationship with God. Seven times. Did I already put that? Yeah. Okay, did we start at 5? I'm getting a little disoriented here. Somebody help me out. 1:45. Oof. All right, we need to get moving. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. This peculiarity as the essence of God's people. And the reason why we don't touch our nonconformity, not oddness for oddness' sake, but embracing all the oddness that comes with belonging to God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter, like Paul, is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he falls into quoting the Old Testament routinely. And here he describes our covenant relationship as a covenant people with a covenant God, as that we are a peculiar people, identifiably belonging to our Heavenly Father. Verse 9, chapter 2. He goes on and describes four badges of honor that were ripped from old Israel for unfaithfulness, that were given to us as we were grafted in. Ye are chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. To what end? Why has God made us those things? That's God's side of the covenant. He has elevated us. He has given us these four badges of honor. We kind of read them and think, oh, okay. Praise God. What does that mean? It meant a lot to the Israelites. We're giving these badges of honor. That's a purpose word. Don't ever read right past a that. That makes you look before and after. The before is the badges of honor, God's work, elevating God's people. The that is the purpose statement, and the after is the purpose. That ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which, by the way, in verse 10, in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. All right. Peculiarity. Turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy 26. This issue of the peculiarity of God's people being the essence of their covenant relationship with him. So much tied up in our nonconformity. So nonconformity is a more general term. You can just be odd or identifiably different and be nonconforming. But peculiar needs to identify you as children of the living God. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. The Lord hath avouched thee this day. Somebody tell me what avouched means. What does the New King James say?
Proclaimed.
Sorry?
Proclaimed.
Good, I looked it up. The first definition was boasted. He's glorying over his people. He's boasted. Behold my people, he's avouching us. Proclaiming good. It misses a little of the pride in what he's created. Good. Yes. So verse 18. The Lord hath proclaimed, he hath boasted over thee this day to be his peculiar people. Why is he boasting over us? Because anybody can see that we belong to him. This is old covenant, but Peter's brought it into the new covenant. We're his peculiar people, as he promised thee, and thou shouldest keep all his commandments. Well, there's our side of the covenant. He has elevated us. He has made us boastworthy. We keep his commandments. Okay, we're not under the law of Moses. We understand that. But we do have the law of Christ. We keep his commandments. Good. Peculiarity. We're on a journey here. We're discovering the otherness of God's people. The next one, church. How is their otherness tied up in the term church? I'm going to mark 114 times. What is the otherness that's implied in the term church?
Church of Ecclesia, which is the called out one.
Ecclesia, the outerness. We had been talking about otherness. Church, if we want to go to the Old Testament and look at Ecclesiastes, or in the New Testament, Ecclesia, we're the called out ones. It does speak of our otherness, but it speaks strongly to our outerness. Separation. We're not separated for separation's sake. We know the term separated unto God. Church proclaims that. It's kind of lost in the translation. It's a little unfortunate. Does anybody know, if you go back to Tyndale and Wycliffe and the Geneva Bible, what the church was? Relatively new concept in the King James. I thought New King James would have fixed it, but I guess they didn't, did they? Has anybody ever looked into that? Early translation was more accurate. It wasn't perfect. Ek, out, klesia, called. Called out, the outerness of God's people, which comes with a certain otherness. A Tyndale, Geneva, Wycliffe. Use the term congregation, the gathering, the gathered ones. Pennsylvania Dutch, what is the word? I've heard it said as gemay, me. I know, don't mock me, all right? I'm English. Say it right.
May.
G-M. But you're not saying the G. Yeah, so I say may, and then, no, it's, okay, gemay, or sorry. You know what I'm saying. Gemeinde is, someone translate that for me. We're going to Gemeinde. We're going to meeting, right? It's the assembly. It's the meeting of the saints. The church is the called out ones, the gathered together ones. Other and out. Good. The last two, I'm going to lump together as saints, sanctified, and holy. Speaking of our otherness, it's all one word. Hagias, which we try to complicate these words. They sound like $20 words, like sanctified and holy. How in the world do you define them? They're very simple to define with one two-syllable word. Speaks to otherness. Holiness we think of as purity and sinless, and certainly that's tied up in it, but frankly what it is communicating is not like the rest. If someone is holy, they are not like the rest. If they are ecclesia, they are outer and other. If they are peculiar, they are different because they're identifiably the children of God. If they are pilgrims, they're on a journey. Oh, you made me miss one. Stranger. Two 200 times. All right. I'm not looking to beat this to death, but I heard someone say recently, or talking about the doctrine of nonconformity, said this with a straight face, living, breathing Anabaptist, talking about nonconformity, I'm tired of talking about what we're not. I want to talk about what we are. I don't even know how quite to respond to that. Let's talk about what we are not. How's that? Jesus' words through the Apostle Paul, be not conformed. It's hard to make that into a positive. But I'm positive that we should be not conformed, according to Romans 12. All right. So we need to be in the world, but not of the world. Everyone clear on that? I don't need to convince anyone of that. in the world, not of the world. John 17, please turn there. I'm going to trust that that clock will slow down. I keep coming to things that I should skip for time's sake, but I can't skip for righteousness' sake. John 17, we already said in verse 20, Jesus is not praying for the disciples alone, but for those that believe through their words. So that includes us. Let's look at John 17, verse 6. Would you look with me? John 17, verse 6. I've manifested thy name, that is our Father's name, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They were given to Christ by the Father out of the world, their outerness. Verse 11, at the beginning, we read, Now I, Jesus, am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So we understand the church was delivered to Christ by the Father out of the world, but we are in the world. Is that semantics? Like, is that nonsense? What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Let's read on. Verse 14. Ooh, by the end of the day, the print gets small. Okay. I've given them, Jesus says, them, us. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why did the world hate them? Because they are not of the world. The world hates the otherness of God's people. Well, that isn't a very pleasant thought, but it isn't mine. These words are in red letters in my Bible. The world hated them because they're not of the world. So we have in the world, not of the world. That verse ends, verse 14 ends. Let's just set the measuring gauge for otherworldliness of God's people. Here's a question. How nonconform do we have to be, after all? Because we don't want to be any more nonconform than we have to be, right? Let's sidle up as close to the world as we can get. Because why suffer through nonconformity that's more than necessary? Are you all comfortable with that question? What's wrong with that question?
Where you're looking.
What I'm loving. Yes. Similar question. We burn a lot of firewood at the farm. We heat milk with it to pasteurize. We make cheese. We wash infinite numbers of dishes, all with wood-fired furnace hot water. And I cut down a lot of trees. Any of you that have cut down trees know that trees don't always fall the way you intended. When that tree goes the wrong way and starts coming at me, and I say, well, I'm about to be crushed and leave this world, I wonder how few steps I can take and miss it. I think I'm okay here. Same question. How nonconform do we need to be? Flee the wrath to come. Verse 16. They, us, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The end of verse 14. Same statement. When Jesus repeats himself. Now, our Lord doesn't have to repeat ourselves for us to take it seriously, but I take it seriously when he repeats himself. Verse 14, at the end of the verse, we read, even as I am not of the world. We are not of the world, even as I... Our otherworldliness, our otherness, is even as Christ's. I don't believe Christ asked the question of his heavenly Father, how nonconforming do I have to be? He just was. He was other. He was profoundly other. He was unmistakably other. And it was a source of glory to him and pleasure to his heavenly Father. And his prayer for us is that we not be of the world, even as he is not of the world. That's the measuring stick, is Christ's nonconformity. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He doesn't say, well, they're just made of clay, and of course they're going to be drawn to the world. He doesn't say that. He says, they are to be other as I am other. Are you that other? Uh, I brought along a little bit of a visual demonstration. I told my wife, I knew the sessions that the children would be in. I got to get these things into the sessions where the children are, but they're not falling that way, and it spites me, but here we are. Okay, this boat, if we want to call this the church, so here we don't have a jumbo jet, we have a bath toy. If this is the church and this is the world, you would agree the church is in the world, but the church is not of the world. Anybody ever paddle a canoe? Who ever paddled a canoe? Did anyone ever paddle a canoe that was taking on water? All right, we know who the poor folks are in here because our canoes leak. That's pathetic. But what happens to a canoe once it gets water in it? Is it easy to control? It gets worse and worse. Ultimately, it fails.
It just goes with the current.
Yes, it's impossible to steer. I'll tell you what else it is. If you've ever been in that situation, you are a mockery to anyone who's watching. Those people can't afford a decent canoe. Look, they're sinking. They're still paddling. They can't steer. Oh, there they go. No, 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 no. Oh, there they go. No, 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 no. Okay, sorry. Say it again.
Can't steer.
Can't steer. Can hardly stay upright. It's pathetic, isn't it? You make yourself a mockery. I've been there, so I can say it. My canoe leaks. So here is a church that is in the world, but not of the world. Here is some world in the church. You know, maybe this is a church that's saying, how much world can we handle and still be okay? Well, we're still afloat, right? No, now we're a mockery. The church is to be not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world. Christ didn't have the world in him, not the first drop. The fact that it's still afloat means nothing, but they haven't succumbed to the world yet. So here, I have to help it along. We see what we've got, a bankrupt church. The world is in the church. The church is not pilgrims. They're not peculiar. They're not the called out ones. Their outerness, their otherness is corrupt. They're not saints, sanctified, or holy, and they're no longer strangers. They are friends to the world, and the world appreciates that church. Because Jesus said that the world hates the otherness of the church. All right. Going to have to make some hard decisions here. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11. Is everybody feeling better than they were right after lunch? I hate to let you know, but the speaker can tell. I kind of think we were all dying. I'm sorry. We should like fast lunch. It would make that third meeting better. I didn't fast. You could probably tell. All right, this is talking about old Israel. This is talking about their experience in the wilderness. What in the world is the point of the Old Testament after all? Because we know that in the New Testament, it's over the Old Testament. We know that it's not a flat book. So what is the point to this Old Testament stuff? Well, Paul told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, all these things, this is in the context of the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, he calls it, these things happen to them for examples. They're written for our admonition. What does the New King James say? For their what?
Admonition.
Oh, okay. Well, if you look this word up, it's often translated as rebuke. Admonition is a friendly word, and rebuke is an unfriendly word. But basically, we look to the Old Covenant, we look to the experience of the church in the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, and their failures. We look at it as an example, and we look at it as a warning, an admonition, a rebuke for what we embraced that they also embraced. Good. Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Let's look at the church in the wilderness. Still working on Walk not as other Gentiles, be not conformed, the otherness of God's people, and how that stands at the very essence of who we are. Numbers 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Lusting for what? The world, the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish. We know that Egypt was a symbol, a type of the world. They're yearning for some of that world. They're separated from the world. That's a blessing. That's a privilege. But they're calling it a curse. How close to the world can we get? We wish we had some of that Egypt back. Verse 5, we remember the fish. Oh, the fish, which we ate in Egypt freely. That means all we wanted. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, none of that. Nothing but this despised manna, calling your blessings a curse, the sin of old covenant Israel. But now our soul, they continue, our soul is dried away, delivered by the living God, but our soul is dried away. Shame on us. These are given for our example and for our rebuke. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. How far should we go with this? I want to notice here that for the living God, it was just finger work to get his people. Was it a million, 2 million? I don't know. But he got them out of Israel in one night. Israel came out of Egypt in one night, but the Egypt didn't come out of Israel, did it? It's been 35 centuries, and maybe someone's a better historian than me, long time. God is still working on getting Egypt out of Israel. The love for Israel, the melons and the leeks and the cucumbers, the yearning for the world. How close to the world can we walk and still be a peculiar people? Doesn't that sound like old Israel? Drop down to verse 10 with me. And remember the problem here. God was faithful. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. But Israel decided they had a love for Egypt and that had not been removed from them. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weep for Egypt throughout their families. Goes down, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. You know, there's not just a lot of humor in the Bible, but there's a little bit here. The anger of God Almighty was kindled greatly. Moses was also displeased. Okay, I'm sure he was displeased. Maybe that should be a stronger word. Drop down to verse 18. Second half of the verse. It was well with us in Egypt. Oh, the things of Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh and ye shall eat. You know, we could go to Psalm 37 and read that the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. But that isn't the whole verse. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. I think this is verse 4, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But guess what? You delight yourself in the world, God will give you the desires of your heart. You will receive the desires of your heart. It's up to us to have a love for the things of God and to despise the things of this world. But God will deliver to us the desires of our heart. God help us if our desire is for Egypt. Be careful what you wish for. You will receive the desires of your heart. A congregation that is trying to see how close they can sidle along the world, God will give them the desires of their heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and it'll be well with you. Pine for the leeks and garlic of Egypt. You will receive the desires of your heart. Verse 18. It was well with us, the people said, in Egypt. Verse 20. The judgment on God's people, even a whole month, must have said in verse 19. It said in verse 18, the Lord will give you the flesh that you desire and you will eat. It says in verse 19, you'll not eat 1 day or 2 or 5, 10 or 20 days. He'll give them the desires of their heart. Verse 20, even a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. Oops. Okay. This was sounding good for a bit, but starting to have the smell of judgment. It will be loathsome unto you, this flesh that you're pining for, this Egypt that you think is a blessing. You've despised the Lord that's among you. By despising the Lord's blessings, old Israel despised the Lord. That's what that says. They didn't say they despised the Lord. They said they despised his manna. They despised their otherness. And Moses told them, you've despised the Lord. And wept before him and said, why did we come out of Egypt? In verse 20, we move on to verse 21. Moses said, the people, now here's Moses. Poor Moses. He says, these people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I'll give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Here's Moses saying, Lord, we need to talk a little bit. I'm not sure you realize. You've kind of got yourself in over your head. You're going to give flesh to 600,000 people? Maybe you want to fix your phraseology a little bit there. So we're in verse 21, and Moses is looking out for the Lord's honor. And you say you're going to give them flesh for a month. He goes on. Moses says, will the flocks and the herds be killed for them to suffice them? Or will the fish of the sea be gathered together to suffice them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Let's drop down to verse 31. Judgment comes on God's people as they despise nonconformity, as they wish they could walk as the other Gentiles. We drop down to verse 31 and read how short the arm of the Lord was. After all, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought forth quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. Just stop there. A day's journey for somebody with a purpose and a destination in mind, about 25 miles. 25 miles this way, 25 miles that way is where the Lord brought the quail to. That's a 50-mile diameter. We read on in verse 31. A day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were, 2 cubits high on the face of the earth. I did a little figuring. 50-mile circle, waist high. I didn't believe my numbers, so I went back and checked them. They were right. I went and checked them again. Here's how many quail the Lord's short arm was able to gather up from over the sea. 71 million semi-trailers of quail. Did a little figuring. That wraps a circle of semi-tractor trailers, bumper to bumper, 12 times around the earth. The Lord will give you the desire of your heart. Verse 32. People stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. I'm sure they did. You know why they stood up? They couldn't lay down. It was all quails. I don't want to sleep on top of quails. I'll just stand up. They stood up all that day, all that night, all the next day. They gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. All right. Well, I don't know if that's a metric system or what, homers. But I looked it up, and a homer was like 10 bushels. That's, by my calculations, he that gathered least gathered 2,500 quail. That means everyone gathered more than 2,500. The Lord gave them the desire of their heart. They despised his blessing. They despised his peculiarity. And he gave them the desires of their heart. Who's ever butchered chickens? Who's up for 2,500 quail? That's the person that gathered least. Do you think it came out their nostrils? The Lord will give you the desire of your heart. This is for our admonition. We read on. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord smote the people with a plague. And here we have These things happened unto them for our example, for our admonition. It's a warning to not despise the blessing of peculiarity. When Paul commands that we walk not as other Gentiles, he uses the word henceforth. I love the King James for some of those archaic words. I don't know, they're so majestic. Sorry to keep asking you this. I need to just splurge and buy my own new King James. What does the King James or New King James say for henceforth walk ye not as other Gentiles? Henceforth. Does it say henceforth? I'll bet it doesn't. Help me out. Okay, I've asked a dumb question. Ephesians 4 verse, is it 17? All right. Well, I'm committed now. I'm not backing up. This I say, therefore, verse 17, Ephesians 4. I say and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Sorry? Should no longer. Thank you. So henceforth is kind of a $20 word. That's a $5 word. We understand what it means. It means right now your walk, you're not as other Gentiles, non-conforming, outerness, otherness walk in Ephesus is insufficiently other. He says, from this time forward, walk not as other Gentiles. Look back. You were walking in a conformed fashion. It was not satisfactory to the living God. Question for you today. How is your non-conformity? How is ours? Probably less than it needs to be. Now, we're not going to go out and be peculiar for peculiarity's sake, but I think that we're probably masking some of the otherness that comes with the kingdom of God. Why would we do that? Well, for one thing, Egypt beckons, doesn't it? At least to a few of you. Maybe more than a few. For one thing. The other thing is, the world hates otherness. Remember that quote from Charles Spurgeon, that church which the world loves is the church that the Lord abhors. I believe we're shielding the otherness that comes with the kingdom of God for our own desires and to enjoy the smile of the world. I had a quote about that, and I, of course, can't lay my hands on it. Well, let's wrap this up. So we have these commands. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Love not the world. Walk not as other Gentiles. Sometimes we think what we need to be is a little more like the world to win the world. When we came into Anabaptist circles, I think I was a proving member. We were having a discussion about member brotherhood agreements and talking about the covering. At that point, we had a covering and not a veil. And I remember I was there. I was new there, kind of observing. And I heard my name getting used. And I was like, oh, what are we talking about? I said, oh, people like Kinley. Kinley and Rebecca. You know, we need to get rid of this cap and go to the veil because that'll make it easier for them. And I remember thinking, I probably didn't have the nerve to say it. The issue is the covering and the doctrine behind it. You know, so the cap or the veil, you know, I'm fine with both. As someone who's come in from what we want to call a Protestant or a mainline church into our circles, and I think my wife's, she's still here? Take a breath, man. No. I think her testimony also would be that the challenge, the difficulty of the is the doctrine of headship, the application. You know, we're okay either way. So this concept of being like the world to win the world is bankrupt, and we realize that. I've used this example before, that the challenge, this is kind of an iceberg analogy. You've ever seen an iceberg? You know that 96% of the iceberg is underwater, right? We get that. Ice floats low in salt water. Fresh ice floats low in salt water. So this is the cap or the veiling. And we say, let's make things easier for people wanting to come in. It makes sense, but it actually doesn't, because this is the doctrine of headship. And my wife and I would say that the bone in the throat, what we had to come to terms with, wasn't the application, but the doctrine. If you've ever studied the effect that an iceberg has on a ship, no ship has ever been damaged by the visible part of an iceberg. It's always what's invisible beneath the surface. We want to make things, certainly don't want to make things difficult for seekers, but to make things easy, we got to get rid of the doctrine. Are we willing to do that? Dispense with the doctrine. Let's don't fuss around trying to mask the cost of the application. You know, the doctrine is what's costly, and we know that that's not negotiable. Be like the world to reach the world. That is an effective evangelism plan if we want to be the synagogue of Satan. Satan is very happy with a church that sidles alongside the world. How close to the world can we get to win the world? And that will win converts, but not to the church of the living God. All right, more than enough said. Today we've talked about how not to walk. We walk not as other Gentiles. Tomorrow we'd like to embrace a little bit of a more positive but costly doctrine that how we are to walk, that is, to walk like Christ.